Let me just begin this evening with just a tiny bit of trivia. Could anyone tell me how many, during the year of 2019, how many full moons there will be? Does anybody know? Not you. Does anyone else know? No? Okay. 19. Just thought you'd want to know. There's, I'm sorry, 13, not 19. I suppose I should check out my notes. 13 times this year. Now, upon hearing that for the entire year there will be 13 full moons, how many of you are now gravely concerned that we only have a moon 13 times a year, and all the rest of the time we only have bits and pieces of the moon, or no moon at all? Is anyone concerned about that? No, absolutely not. And, well, Corey is. But the rest of you, who are normal, the rest of you, no, right? Why are we not concerned about that? Right? Because we know that the whole moon is always there, don't we? Even if only sometimes a little bit of it is brightly illumined so that we can see it, we all know that the whole thing is there. Now, how many of you have ever heard of something called moon theology? Anyone? No, I am not introducing heresy to our church. Moon theology is kind of a term that's been used to describe giving only part of the picture of who God is. Only part of the gospel, part of the message, part of an understanding of God. Now, that may sound to you like something that a heretical cult might do, and of course they do, but the sad reality is that the church sometimes does this very same thing. We can fall into this same trap. You see, here's the problem. All of us love to hear about the parts of God that we love, right? How God is love and mercy and grace. We love to discover all of the things that God did for us through Christ. We love to hear about full and complete forgiveness of sin that's offered to us through Jesus, right? Do we not love to hear those things? We do. We're amazed by God's amazing grace. And we say, I love that. Right? And you love that. We say things like, well, that'll preach, you know, or whatever. And we gravitate to it. We think, you know, those are the things that'll grow a church. Those are the things that we most want to hear. But guys, that is only part of the picture, isn't it? Just as real as God's grace for us through Jesus, just as real as that is God's wrath against sin, isn't it? God's hatred of sin, God's hatred of rebellion, God's coming judgment of all mankind for those things. Now, most churches don't like to talk about it. I kind of get it. It's wrong, but I get it, because people don't want to be reminded about those things. We don't want to think or hear about those things. But according to God's word, sin is serious. Sin is deadly. It is not just a bad choice that we make every once in a while. It is willful rebellion against the Almighty God. And guys, Jesus Christ died to free us from that. Amen? That's what He did on the cross. Now, if you're here this evening and you profess to follow Christ, and you are cherishing sin in your heart, this message tonight is for you. I'm not asking for a show of hands or anything of the sort. Do not look at the person next to you or anything like that. This entire message that we're going to look at tonight from Hebrews 10 can be summed up in one statement. We cannot cherish sin and cherish Jesus at the same time. We cannot do it. And the consequences of trying to do both are devastating. We are going to learn about those things this evening. Now, there have been times in the past, those of you who have been around here long enough, you probably, maybe, remember, that there have been times when I stood here before you and I told you to buckle up and prepare yourself, because we happen to be entering a particular strong, convicting portion of Scripture. Tonight is one of those nights. So, buckle up. And prepare, steel yourself now if you need to do so. Prepare your hearts because we're about to read one of the strongest warnings in all of Scripture about followers of Christ cherishing their sin. So let's begin by reading our entire passage, and then we'll come back and we'll kind of move through it and point out some things, starting at verse 26 through verse 31. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. How many of you have heard the word apostasy before? Okay, good number of you. It seems like we don't hear most people talking about that or using that word much nowadays, but actually it is a very common subject in Scripture, old and new. We see example after example in Scripture of people who come close to embracing the Lord, but either because of the cares of life that distract them, or because the cost of following Jesus is too high for them, they choose to walk away from God. Now, in the Old Testament, I suppose you could say kind of the poster boy for apostasy was King Saul. I think King Saul is probably one of the most prominent and most obvious of those individuals. He had all the right information, right? He was in the right place. He was often doing the right thing. He even experienced the Holy Spirit working powerfully in his life. We're told that he even prophesied with Old Testament prophets on more than one occasion. For all intents and purposes, he looked like he was close with God. But when push came to shove, when the rubber met the road, and you stripped Saul down to just his inner heart, the core of who he was, it wasn't about God being on the throne of Saul's heart. It was about Saul being on the throne of Saul's heart. He was driven by what he wanted, not by what God wanted. So what happened to King Saul? Well, if you know the story, you know that God said, "I reject you." God rejected him. Now, let me ask you this. Who would you suspect would be, again, for lack of a better term, the poster child, the poster, you know, that poster boy for apostasy in the New Testament? Anybody? Yes. Judas, right? Isn't that the first name that kind of comes to our mind? Think about him. He hung out with Jesus nearly constantly for 3 years. How many of you have ever thought to yourself, boy, that would have been awesome to walk with him, talk with him, watch him, hear him, right? That Judas got to do that. He was on everybody's short list of being a true disciple. Absolutely. He knew everything about Jesus. He saw Jesus' miracles. He watched him raise people from the dead, turn water into wine, the whole bit, right? I suspect God may have worked supernaturally in his life from time to time. He had all of the knowledge. He looked really good. In fact, he looked so good, they all kind of made him the guy in charge of the money. Right? I mean, they put him in charge of all of the money. But when his allegiance to Jesus Christ was put to the test, what happened? He came up a big fat zero, didn't he? Absolutely. So what exactly, those are some examples, but what exactly is apostasy? Well, let me give you a definition of apostasy. And the reason we're talking about this is our passage deals with this very issue. I want to give you a definition of apostasy as the Bible repeatedly describes it. I went ahead and put it in your outline for you. And it's this. Apostasy is a conscious, continued rejection of the truth after knowing it, prior to fully embracing it, from which there is no recovery. That is the biblical definition of apostasy. The Apostle Paul talks about this a lot, but he speaks of this very thing in Titus chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Listen to what Paul says. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. He's talking about the church. Brothers and sisters in Christ. He's telling Titus, don't just let things slide. When necessary, reprove them. He says, telling them not to pay attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. That's Paul describing apostates. And guys, there are many other passages. I went ahead and listed them for you in your outline that give us this same definition. And the reason that this stark definition of apostasy should really stop us dead in our tracks is the sad truth that the church in America today is full of apostates. It absolutely is. People who know the truth, who comprehend the truth, but they have not embraced it as their own. And when life gets tough, or when the cares of this world distract them, they fall away. And one of the reasons there are so many apostates in, apostate people in the church in America today, I believe, is that the church has watered down the story. Moon theology. We've told half the story, not the whole story. We haven't given the whole gospel. We haven't told every aspect of God's character and nature. And so God is pictured primarily focused on our, as primarily focused on our happiness and our comfort, right? Rather than promoting His glory through our lives. But guys, I suppose most of you, maybe some of you at least, have figured this out just through the course of life. But life is not all about us. I know our flesh drags us right back to that all the time, but it is not about us. It is about God and His glory. Unfortunately, when people start to hear that life is not all about their happiness, that life isn't all about their, their desires and their whims and so forth, that it's all about God and His glory, many people at that point walk away. Did you know Jesus had that very same thing happen to Him in His ministry? Thousands and thousands of followers, crowds, throngs of people following Him. Not just to an event. I mean, they followed Him all over the place. And then He gets up. He preaches a hard truth from Scripture. They're all gone. Only the 12 were left. One of which was still an apostate, unfortunately. But Jesus asked him, "Are you leaving too?" And what did Peter say? "Where would we go? You have the words of eternal life." Peter was not an apostate. That reality happened in Christ's ministry. It happens today. Our definition of apostasy, again, apostasy is a continued conscious rejection of the truth after you know it, prior to fully embracing it, from which there is no recovery. Now, let me clarify something here, okay, before we jump a little deeper into this. Apostasy is not to be confused with backsliding. You guys heard that term too? Backsliding, okay? Backsliding, as the Bible repeatedly describes it, is when you do truly know the Lord, but you slip into a carnally minded, fleshly minded Christian life. And somewhere along the line, because God is faithful to His children to discipline them, right? You hear a message or you read something in Scripture, it just grabs you by the throat, it pins you to the wall, and you wonder how you could have ever drifted so far away. And you repent and you respond. Anybody ever had a time of backsliding in their life? You don't have to. I have. But there's a difference, you understand, between someone who's an apostate and someone who's backsliding. While apostates and backsliders, they both might feel remorse for their sin. The backsliders will eventually move from remorse to repentance of sin. And true repentance means change. Not just, I'm sorry, but change. The backsliders feel bad and they do something to change. The apostates feel bad, but they don't change. So while we may know in a textbook sort of way what apostasy is, we might ask the question, what exactly does apostasy look like in real life? What does it look like? Okay, and I want to talk about this tonight again, and forgive me if this is an unnecessary warning. However, this is not so that we can get our list in a row of what an apostate looks like and we can begin comparing all of our friends and family and everyone else to it. I'm not saying that's wholly wrong. However, first and foremost, what are we supposed to be comparing with this? Us, okay? So, our passage in Hebrews this evening describes for us something very clearly. Four specific earmarks of apostasy. Again, I've listed them for you on the outline as well. The first is this: willful, deliberate sin. Willful, deliberate sin. Read at least the beginning part of verse 26 with me again. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Willful sin, guys, is deliberate sin. It is intentional sin. It's not an accident, okay? It's not a mistake or a sudden stumble. The word willfully in the original Greek here is in the present tense. In other words, it means a continuous pattern of choosing the same sin. You could get radical about your sin. You could, you know, whatever it takes. You could get an accountability partner, right? You could insist on change for yourself and commit your heart to be different. But apostates, rather than doing that, they rationalize their sin. They dismiss their sin. They ignore their sin and they continue to soak themselves in the same sin week after week, month after month, year after year. And let me just kind of shoot straight here. Many people who name the name of Christ, who call themselves Christians, both men and women, are involved in habitual sins that they have remorse for. But they're not willing to get radical. They're not willing to face them head on. And an all too common example of that today. There's many examples, of course, that we could give. But I think this one is very front and center. And it's a good representation of this very thing. Is that many Christians today struggle with internet pornography. Right? I mean, in the old days, you actually had to go somewhere and buy things or go to some seedy movie theater. Now, hey, it all just takes place right in my own house, all in my own room and with nobody seeing. And it's pervasive. And week after week, they give in again and again and again. But rather than going and saying, I got a problem here. I'm wrestling with this sin. And they confess it to the Lord. They repent of it. They confess it to a brother or sister in Christ. They get an accountability partner. Rather than swallowing their pride and dealing radically with it, they just continue to dabble in it year after year after year after year. To such an extent that after a while, they even come to believe that it's no big deal. And they'll even find teachers that'll tell them the exact same thing. That God really has nothing to say in Scripture about lust and the damage that it causes. You know, quite contrary to this kind of willful, deliberate, ongoing, rationalizing embrace of sin, I want you to listen to what Jesus had to say about how we are to approach the sin of lust, and for that matter, any sin that afflicts us, that we, you know, deal with a regular basis, in Matthew chapter 5. Verses 27 through 30. Listen to what Jesus says, guys. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Ten commandments, right? But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And here, so Jesus is dealing with their sin, right? He's talking very plainly about an issue of sin that's not only external, it's up here, right? Listen to his prescription for this sin that we might sometimes just kind of go, hey, it's not that big a deal. Listen to what he says. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, does that sound to you like Jesus was taking kind of a laissez-faire approach? You know, and it's no big deal approach to sin, any sin that infects our lives. No, Jesus understood the gravity of sin. He understood the results of sin, and he understood the ultimate destination of sin. Guys, willfully persisting in sin is a recipe for apostasy. That is what our passage is telling us. If internet pornography or any other ongoing deliberate sin is something that you're struggling with, something that has its hooks in you, how you respond to this message we're reading from God's Word determines if you're an apostate or you're a backslider. That's a pretty big difference. And that's a pretty important thing for us to know. So, take Jesus' command here seriously and do something about it. If the internet or television or alcohol or drugs or gambling, ladies, no, I'm kidding, video games, shopping, whatever, causes you temptation, get rid of them. Get rid of it. And if the first thing that comes to your mind is, well, we can't live without those things, yes, you can. Jesus said, get rid of the eye. Get rid of the hand. Because he took seriously the gravity of sin. If certain situations, certain people cause you temptation, avoid them to the best of your ability. Some of us are regularly tempted with anger or unforgiveness or pride or laziness or greed, with a lack of love, a lack of giving sacrificially, a lack of serving others. And Jesus commanded us, since we all struggle with temptation, all of us do, to deal with it ruthlessly. That's what we're supposed to do. Guys, to know what is right in these areas, to know what God has to say about them, and month after month, year after year, continue deliberately and willfully to choose what is wrong, that is the very definition of deliberate sin, isn't it? And it is earmark number one, as you can see here, that you are heading down the road to apostasy. But there are more signs of apostasy. And if you thought number one maybe made you squirm, wait till you hear the rest of these. The second earmark of apostasy is trampling the Son of God. trampling the Son of God. Now, your first response to hearing that is, oh, I would never, oh, who would ever do that? Well, look at the first half of verse 29. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? Now that sounds horrific, doesn't it? That sounds terrifying, but what is it? What does that mean? Well, I think it's a picture that I think is fairly clear when we really think about it. Trampling something underfoot is to show disdain for it, right? It's to show that it is worthless to you. A smoker takes their cigarette and they want to put it out. What do? They throw it on the ground and they trample it. They put their foot on it and grind it into the ground. A guy dates a girl, right? And they have a bitter breakup. And how do some guys handle it? They take the picture out of their wallet or off their dresser and they rip it in half and they throw it on the ground and they stomp on it. What are they saying? You mean nothing to me, right? That's what they're saying. We get the picture. And yes, some people do this to Jesus. How many of you ever heard of Voltaire, the French philosopher? We're going way back to the 1700s here. But Voltaire he began as a devout Christian. He was part of leadership in the church. But that same Voltaire later said something about Jesus Christ that gives me chills. Listen to what he said. I curse the wretch that I blindly followed. That's what he said about Jesus. He said this in 1740, in 20 years, Christianity will be no more. My single hand shall destroy what it took 12 apostles to build. Now, obviously, he failed badly. But guys, in the same way, Charles Darwin started out as devout. Karl Marx did too, and he ended up calling religion, as I'm sure you know, the opiate, the drug of the masses. Thomas Paine knew the gospel in his youth, and he became an enemy of Christianity. They had a knowledge of the truth, but they chose to trample underfoot the Son of God. The apostate, guys, knows what Jesus has done for them. These are not ignorant people. They know the gospel. They know the truth. But with their words, with their attitudes and their actions, they treat him like a cigarette butt. They treat him like like he's a girlfriend that's broken up with them. And they throw him to the ground and they grind it under their feet. Guys, this is not done in ignorance. Do you kind of get that idea? This could not be done accidentally. Whoops, I accidentally trampled this. No, that's not what this is referring to. This is actively disregarding Christ. If you are not that any of you are, but if you're a Hindu and you've never heard about Jesus ever, you cannot commit this sin. You don't even know who he is, right? This is someone who knows about Jesus, but they say with their words or with their actions, you mean nothing to me. This is a hatred of God, a hatred of Jesus Christ. And guys, that is the underpinning of our culture today. I know there's 1,000 cultural issues that all come to the forefront, but have you ever noticed that when all of those go away, what's left? The hatred of God. People you would expect that would never be bedfellows together because of their ideologies will be because they both hate God. That's what this is. This happens all the time in America. And given what verse 29 says, I believe it would be better to be in hell and have never known Jesus than to know Jesus and willfully trample him under your feet and pay for it for all eternity. Isn't that what 29 says? How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? And apostasy does that. Apostasy tramples underfoot the Son of God. Unfortunately, there is a third earmark of apostasy that is given to us here, and that is treating as unclean the blood of the covenant. That's what, again, verse 29 says. It continues to describe those who deserve severer punishment, and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Now, guys, I want us to notice here the difference between this and the previous earmark of apostasy. Trampling the Son of God underfoot deals with the person of Christ. Treating as unclean or as unholy or as common the blood of the covenant, the blood Jesus shed for us, for salvation, deals with the work of Christ. The first one deals with his person. This one deals with what he did. And it means that you take what Jesus did, the shedding of his blood and the breaking of his body, the giving of his sinless life in exchange for our rebellious ones, and say, really isn't any big deal. Not a big deal. That it isn't the only unrepeatable act in history. That it isn't the once for all forgiveness of sin. That it isn't the Son of God sanctifying others, making them holy by his sacrifice. Instead of it being a huge thing, instead of it being a grand, cosmic, amazing thing, it's just a casual thing. It's just some philosophy. It's just someone's religion. Now, do people do this in the church today? We might think maybe they don't. But in fact, yeah, they do it all the time. You know, one prime example of this is during communion. During communion. You know, the thing we do once a month, the first Saturday of the month. That's why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, directly following the passage of Scripture that we always use as we celebrate communion together, he gives a very sober warning. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 through 31. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge himself rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number have died. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged by God. Now, let's just be honest. Again, don't show me hands. But I suspect every single one of us here have treated communion as a common thing. You know? No big deal. It's just something you do, you know? A little bit of liquid, a little bit of cracker, you know? What is Paul saying here? To approach communion, which the entire subject of communion revolves around the blood of the covenant, doesn't it? What Jesus Christ did for us. To treat it as a common thing? No big deal? Not important? Paul is saying that is to invite judgment upon yourself. I think it's a perfect example of this earmark of possible apostasy. Paul's warning these Corinthian Christians that to participate in communion while knowing there is deliberate, willful, continuing sin in their lives, that they're not examining, that they're not repenting of, they're not taking steps to avoid, is the recipe for apostasy. That's what he's saying. Another way, maybe this is one we don't think about too much, but I'll leave it there for you to think about. Another way that I think we treat Christ's work as unclean, as unholy, as common, is by not sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with our friends and family. Do you believe it's the greatest news that the mankind has ever received? Do you really? Do you believe that it is the best news for every single person in this world? Well, then I would say to not share that news with people at work or at the gym or in our neighborhood is treating God's word and Christ's sacrifice for sin as common. Not extraordinary. No big deal. Apostasy always treats the blood of the covenant as unclean, as common. And we're given one final earmark of apostasy, and that is insulting the Spirit of grace. Insulting the Spirit of grace. You see that at the end of verse 29. That last person who deserves severer punishment, it says, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. Now, I'm sure you've probably noticed in your own life that from time to time, strangers, people you barely know or don't know at all, they can hurt you, right? They can hurt your feelings. They can do things that hurt you in some ways. But have you ever noticed that it's family that really can devastate you when they hurt you? Why? Why the difference? Well, the closer people are, the more we've opened ourselves up in relationship, the greater the potential for hurt and injury. Isn't that true? For instance, imagine you're swimming at the swimming pool, okay? You swam over to the edge of the pool and someone, some stranger you've never seen before in your life, just reaches down his or her hand and offers to help pull you out of the pool. And your response to them is, oh no, thank you very much, but I'd rather climb the ladder out. Now, is that a grave insult? Is that stranger going to be insulted that you refuse to take their hand? Of course not, right? It was a kind gesture. You don't know each other from Adam. No big deal. Now imagine this. Imagine you fell off of a bridge and you're heading swiftly downriver toward a waterfall that will end in your certain death. But your father, somehow, is able to spend thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars to acquire a helicopter and a rescue crew, right? And with the help of the rescue crew, they swoop down and your father reaches out his hand to you as you're getting near to the waterfall to pull you out before you go over, and you go, I don't want that. No, I got this. I don't need that. It's no big deal. Now, how do you think your father's going to feel about that? That's a different rejection, isn't it? It is. And listen, guys, we're heading for the falls. Okay? And there is only one hand that's reaching for us. It's Jesus Christ. God the Father through His Son, right? Reaching for us. And that came at a great price. To get His hand reaching out for us cost everything to the Father and to Jesus. He died for us. And rejecting that grace and the mercy of God extended to us through Jesus Christ, when we fully know what He did for us, is an insult and an outrage to God's Spirit. Do we understand that? Because I think sometimes we minimize that. We think God's love, God's mercy, God's grace. So when people reject it, He's still just loving. And He is. Please don't get me wrong. But there is another side to this where the Spirit of God can be insulted, offended because of our rejection of grace. A rejection of that grace Jesus died for and the Holy Spirit brings to a place of conviction in the hearts of men and women. And God has done all of this in this earth. He has shown love and mercy and grace. But when someone knows the truth of the gospel, when they know the reality of what Jesus has done for them, they know that a hand is being offered to save them from certain judgment, and they willingly and knowingly reject that offer of salvation and grace, that is nothing less than an insulting spit in the face of God. It is. How much severer punishment do you think that person deserves? That's the question being asked. And verse 29, I think, has made it pretty clear. It's probably better to not know Christ at all and go to hell than to know Christ, treat Him casually, cherish our sin, and ultimately reject Him. There is a severer punishment. Which I think brings us naturally to the scariest part of this entire subject. And that is, where does apostasy end up? Where does apostasy end up? Read with me again, beginning at verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve? And of course, we just saw those earmarks of apostasy. Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, guys, that Greek word there translated as terrifying in verse 27 and in verse 31 is only used three times in the entire New Testament. All three of them are here at the end of the book of Hebrews. That same word, I was trying to understand the weight and gravity of this word that was specifically chosen. And I found it interesting that that same word is used in the Greek Old Testament to translate a verse that we've studied before, but it was a lot of years ago, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 7. I don't know if you remember it all, but in Habakkuk in chapter 1, it's basically giving us a description of the kind of fear that the Israelites had of the Chaldean warriors that were coming to basically bring God's judgment upon them. And verse 7 says that these Chaldean warriors are dreaded and terrifying. It's the same word that we have in our passage. Now, you know what those Chaldeans did to the people that they conquered? They would stick poles in the ground, and they would sharpen the tops of the poles, and they would take the people that their defeated foes, they would take them alive, and they would stack them on these poles like a human shish kebab. And the Israelites knew this. The Israelites saw this. They knew this is what's coming for us due to our sin, due to our rebellion, because of the judgment of God coming. And it produced in them an awful, heart-paralyzing fear. Understand, this is not a fear of heights, okay? This is not a fear of spiders that we're talking about here. This is the kind of fear that you experience when you completely understand the horrors that are approaching you and you are near to experiencing it. That's what this word terrifying means. And it says in verse 27 that we can expect a raging fire that will consume God's enemies. That is a direct quote from Isaiah 26:11. And most scholars believe that it is also kind of a veiled allusion to the rebellion of Korah that we read about in Numbers chapter 16. Do any of you remember that story? The people had rebelled against Moses, okay? Like, that didn't happen a lot. But that they had, again, rebelled against Moses. They did not want him as their leader anymore. They wanted to distribute the leadership out to others and forget about following the man of God that God had chosen to lead them out of Egypt. Now, do you remember what happened? We're told that the ground opened up, swallowed Korah and all of his followers. After that, it says that a plague broke out on everyone else and it began to consume the people. The same word used here in Hebrews, that consuming fire, began to consume them. In fact, we're told that if Aaron, the priest, had not stepped into the midst of the people with a censer of incense from the temple, the tabernacle actually, that the people would have been entirely consumed. Guys, think about this with me. If that's how God reacted to the rejection of Moses, his imperfect messenger that he used to bring them out of slavery in Egypt, how much worse will it be? How much more severe will the punishment be for those who choose to reject God's perfect messenger, His Son, who came to rescue us from slavery to sin. How much severer punishment does He deserve? The question is asked. Guys, I don't think it's possible for you and me, I don't think I can even convey to you, I don't think we can probably even comprehend what a fearful thing it is to face God's judgment and wrath apart from Christ. I don't think I can fully comprehend. I don't know if you can. But you know those first century Jews that we've talked a lot about as we've gone through this letter, right? Because this letter was first, written to them. Those Jews knew very well the terrifying judgment of God. Not only had their history been peppered with it, but they were continually reminded of it as they grew up as Jewish children and became adults. But these Jewish Christians had accepted Jesus as their Savior, hadn't they? They'd become Christians. They were now in the church. But due to trials and difficulties, you might remember, due to persecution and conflict, some of them were now considering leaving the faith, right? And going back to Judaism. Because Judaism wasn't being persecuted at that point to the same extent. And in their minds, they had rationalized that this change of faith and allegiance, they had rationalized that their fear of God's righteous judgment against their sin, they rationalized it by assuming that even without Jesus as their sacrifice for sin, they could just go back to the temple, right? Well, we'll just go back to the temple and we'll offer the sacrifices for sin that our people have been offering for thousands of years. And then the sins I commit, then those will be forgiven. But what did the author say to them about that in verse 26? There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. He reminds them, as he's taught them throughout this letter, that all of the sacrifices and offerings of the Old Testament never truly forgave someone of their sin, right? It never worked completely. And he reminds them that those Old Testament sacrifices for sin were now obsolete and useless because Jesus, the one that all those sacrifices pointed to, is now the only sacrifice for sin that remains. He's telling them, you get rid of Jesus, all that stuff from your past, those old sacrifices, do nothing. They do not function anymore. So to reject Jesus, thinking that you'll deal with your sin in some other way, is in fact to invite an even severer wrath and judgment of God. Guys, some of the worst judgment and wrath coming will be for those who knew the truth about Jesus, but deliberately rejected Him, deliberately kept on sinning. They tried to cherish sin and Jesus at the same time, many of them. Now, Jesus actually commented on that once, didn't He? Matthew chapter 6, right? Verse 24, no one can serve two masters. You will either hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. Does that not speak to this very thing? You cannot truly cherish both Jesus and sin. You're either going to hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. One will be saved by the blood of Christ, shed for the forgiveness of their sins. The other will be consumed by the righteous judgment of God on His adversaries. That is where apostasy goes. That's where it ends up. Now, I want to end this evening with a final question. Am I apostate? I'm not asking you to answer whether I am apostate. I'm asking us all to ask ourselves the question. Am I apostate? And I'm bringing this up because I think it's the question everyone's asking themselves right now. I don't know about you, but I go through a passage of Scripture like this and I'm thinking about what does this say about me? If anything, does this say about me? I think of the disciples at the Last Supper when Jesus told them that one of you here will betray me. Remember their responses? Is it me? Is it me? Surely it can't be me. Is it me? Well, I think we should be asking that question, but do you realize that it's you that determines the answer to that question? It's you. If you leave here tonight feeling remorse, but not taking steps of repentance, then you are, at a minimum, on the road of the apostate. I'm not declaring that I know the end of your situation, but you're on the road, aren't you? You're going down that same path that we just read about. Now, I will offer you this. I mean, you might feel remorse and take steps of repentance. In that case, you're a backslider. If you don't, you're on that road of apostasy. But can I say this? If you're worried about this tonight, if what we're talking about here is causing you to look inside and go, is there any possibility that this could be me? You probably aren't apostate. Okay? You might be in a position of backsliding, or you may not, but you're probably not apostate. Based on all that we've seen described of apostates this evening, they don't care about this. You understand? Their hearts are cold and hard enough that even the fire in this passage cannot warm them. These are individuals who have come under the influence of biblical teaching and love in the church and among other Christians. They take communion with God's people. They see the cleansing power of His blood. They may feel the wooing of His Holy Spirit. They may even feel they've trusted in Christ or remember a time when they felt that way. But now, they've turned from the church. They've rejected Christ. And they've become antagonistic toward the Holy Spirit. Paul describes these people, guys, in 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's a passage of Scripture I suspect a lot of us are familiar with because Paul uses it to describe what there will be much of in the last days. But this is what he says. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. You should know this, Timothy, that in the last days there will be very difficult times. For people will love only themselves and their money. They will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents, and ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred. They will be unloving and unforgiving. They will slander others and have no self-control. They will be cruel and hate what is good. They will betray their friends, be reckless, be puffed up with pride and love pleasure rather than God. They will act religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. Stay away from people like that. People like Voltaire or Darwin or Marx or Paine and so many others, they seem to fit this pattern. In what Paul describes there, do you not see all of the marks that we talked about tonight? All of the same things. And so would many who came out of the Jewish faith into Christianity. Remember, many of these Jews who first embraced Jesus Christ later abandoned it all when the heat got turned up. I believe that's one of the many reasons why God allowed such strong persecution in the early church. He was purifying it. He knew the church needed a strong foundation that would last until Jesus came back. And so He purified His church by weeding out those who were not truly His so the church could grow strong and pure. But guys, all of us need to take this warning that we're looking at seriously. We all do. And we need to examine ourselves, as Paul told the Corinthians to examine themselves, to see if we really believe in our hearts, resulting in repentance, which changes how we live our lives. This is not saying that the only people that get to heaven are perfect people. We all know that's ridiculous, right? None of us are earning our way into heaven by how we act. But once you are saved, transformed by the power of Jesus Christ, by His Spirit, your life will change. But if it doesn't, if it's just a continuous process, a continuous whirlpool of willful sin without repentance, without a change of heart and a change of life and actions, well, that's dangerous. I would hope we would all agree that it's dangerous. As we talked about back in Hebrews 6, which had another warning, God gives us warnings, guys, to keep us safe. That's why this is here. God did not plop these verses into Hebrews because he wanted us all to leave here tonight scared out of our minds. Okay? He put it there to keep us safe. Just like your parents saying, don't go play out in the street. Right? They didn't just want you to be terrified of cars. They wanted you to be safe. And God wants us to be safe. This is put here by a loving Heavenly Father to do that very thing. Why? Because this is easy to do. It is so easy to begin drifting. So easy to get off course. To begin harboring sin. And a passage like this is a warning to keep us from drifting away from Jesus. Now, I recognize that a message like this is kind of tough. I know. I've had to deal with this for the last 6 days. You've had to deal with it for the last 45 minutes. Okay? But nonetheless, we need to deal with it. Right? I think we would all agree that what we just read is definitely not moon theology. Right? It's not cherry picking just the parts about God that we like. This is the whole counsel of God. And we need it all. Not just the happy parts. And let's be honest, guys. All of us face times in our lives when God doesn't quite add up to us. Yes? When we can't figure out what in the world's going on. Times when it feels like He's absent. Maybe you've looked and prayed for something for months or years and it hasn't come. Maybe you're starting to feel angry with God as a result. Maybe part of you is even entertained throwing in the towel. Because this ain't working. Right? He hasn't come to my rescue. He hasn't done the things that I wanted. And you hear stories of people who are healed or people receiving from God what they prayed for. But you just don't get better. You just keep struggling. You just keep suffering. And it feels like your life is just kind of drifting away. And sometimes you wonder if you should even pray at all. What's the point? I've been there more times than I care to admit. My point in this passage is no matter how dark you feel, no matter how overwhelming life can get, do not turn your back on God. Do not. Guys, when we die, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's what it declares. So treasure Him now. Love Him now. Treasure Him more than any loss that you may have in your life. I guarantee you, the end will be worth it. Next week, we're going to see what that end looks like. Okay? So I'm encouraging you to come back. Don't flee and go, I ain't ever coming back there again. Come back next week when we can see what that end looks like for those who do not give up. Who do not reject, who hold on. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for Your Word tonight. And Lord, we do thank You for hard sections of Scripture. Scripture that makes us pause, maybe even makes us a little bit nervous, but makes us examine our own hearts. Just as David prayed, Lord, examine us and see if there be any wicked way in us. Lord, I pray that a passage of Scripture like this tonight will accomplish that very thing in me and in my brothers and sisters here. Lord, may we not be the apostates we're reading about here. People in the church, but people who do not belong to Jesus. People who look good, but it's all a veneer. People that we might even think are Christians, but in fact, when push comes to shove, they will reject Christ. Lord, that is not what we want. That's not who we are. We want You. And I pray, Lord, that You would solidify that in our hearts tonight. I pray, Father, You would convict us of sin that we're spending too much time on. Not that there's any good amount of time, Lord, but where it's just got its claws in us, Lord, and I pray You'd free us from it and that we would make concerted efforts to run from it, not rationalizing it, not pretending it's no big deal. I pray we'd examine our heart, examine our life, our actions, to see if in any way are we trampling You, Jesus? Are we treating what You've done for us as common and unholy and unclean? Are we insulting the Holy Spirit who was offering us grace through Christ? Lord, open our eyes to see if there be any wicked way in us so that we can repent, depending on the blood of your Son to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, so that we can go forward in that righteousness of Jesus's, so that we can follow hard after him. Father, thank you for ministering to us tonight through your word, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please?